The first line of that last hymn it expresses such a wonderful truth of salvation. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. If there's one statement that I think really captures what has been done for us in salvation, it is that we who were once enemies are now at peace with him, and he is for us. Who can be against us? Thank you, Babins, for leading us in those wonderful hymns. It is good to be back with you. It has been a busy spring for me as I was away for several weeks with the study trip in Turkey and Greece, and then the past Sunday I missed because I was in Florida for a week teaching at a seminary there, and was reminded of why California weather still is unmatched. 95 degrees and 95% humidity. It's horrible. So my daughter and her son-in-law my daughter and my son-in-law. Brianna and Jason used to live there. Very glad that they've moved to a more temperate climate. It's difficult there in summer. Glad to be back, though. And as I was away, I get a text from Glenna, and Glenna says, "Brad, you got to come back. You got to come back." And I said, "Well, what's going on?" And she says, "Well, Rodney is just not, you know, he's just not doing well." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" And she sent me some pictures. And so I guess Rodney was taking time to go to LAX, and he was just waiting for me to return. And so so I said, "Yeah, I'm coming back." And so he even tried to dress like me this morning. Can you believe that? Like, I mean, he just, like, wow. Yeah. It is good to be here. A special welcome to Hudson and Cassidy Taylor. Is this your first Sunday back? All right, they got married a couple of weeks ago, so congratulations. I saw your dad in Florida when I was there, so yeah, it was good to see him there, yeah, so congratulations on that. I'm looking forward to the camping trip in August, I guess it is, a month from now. It'll be fun to spend time with you in Mammoth, and so for those of you who are going to be there, we're looking forward to the wonderful fellowship that we'll have together there in a much more informal environment. So looking forward to times around the campfire and hiking and all those kinds of things. So that is definitely an upcoming highlight. And also, as you know, as Rodney said, this month is a special time for our missionaries who will be here. And my exhortation to you all would be to find something extraordinary to do for the sake of the missionaries, to make their time here really unforgettable and a wonderful memory that they can go back home with. So maybe you haven't done very much in the past, or maybe you've done a bunch of things in the past. Think of what you could do in terms of service or in terms of words of encouragement when you see our missionaries, to reach out and do something a little more for them. We've got a great, great group of missionaries who are really sacrificial and who are doing some really difficult work, some great work around the world, and we want to make sure that as they're here for this next month, that they receive a lot of encouragement from us. So that would be my encouragement to you on that. And we are going to finish Colossians today, I just to note that I know Pastor Mike Riccardi is finishing it in the evening service, and I'm just glad that I could be here this morning to finish before he does. So even if it is just 6 hours before he does, I finished before him. I started before him. I started well before Mike did on Sunday evenings, and I have just been able to keep up ahead of him, and we'll finish 6 hours before he does, so I'm thankful for that. We are going to look at the last portion of Colossians this morning in this final section of personal notes from the Apostle Paul. As we have an extended greetings section, what we find at the end of Colossians is a longer section than normal, as the Apostle Paul, writing from house arrest in Rome, writes about his companions. And although there isn't a lot of deep theological doctrinal truth that is communicated through these words in verses 7 to 18 of Colossians 4, there certainly is a lot of personal character instruction we can gather from this text. All Scripture, Paul says elsewhere, is profitable for our instruction. And this section on the greetings and Paul's notes about his companions are instructional for us as well. Just by way of review, we looked at this last time, that the closing section of Colossians, that is verses 7 to 18, the closing section is made up of four components. He gives a personal update in verses 7 through 9. He then gives us several expressions of greetings in verses 10 through 15. He then provides some closing instructions to the Colossian church in verses 16 to 17, and then ends with a personal note and benediction in verse 18. And what we find, what is rich in this section, is Paul's connectedness with others. As we've emphasized already throughout this letter, the doctrine of the union with Christ has definite implications for our union with each other. One writer puts it this way: Paul believed anew from personal experience that the saving work of Christ found its richest and fullest expression not in isolation, but in the Christian community held together by mutual love, grounded in a common love for Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. And Paul has certainly put on display doctrines related to the sufficiency of Christ, the superiority of Christ, the headship of Christ, all that Christ has accomplished through the incarnation and his atonement. He is indeed Savior and Lord, and that reality is not just something that is for us to contemplate and meditate upon, but it is something that has direct application to our own relationships with each other. And as I said, the doctrines that Paul has emphasized so much in this letter to the Colossians, doctrines such as Christ's headship over the church, as well as the believer's union with Christ, these are doctrines that lead to implications for our relationships with one another. I like what Thomas Brooks states as he expresses his understanding of the union that we have with each other in light of what Christ has done for us. He said, "Ah, were their souls fully assured that God had loved them freely and received them graciously and justified them perfectly and pardoned them absolutely and would glorify them everlastingly, they could not but love where God loves, and own where God owns, and embrace where God embraces, and be one with everyone that is one with Jesus." And so as we go through this section on Paul's relationships, his companions, I want you to think very practically about your own relationships with each other here and with other brothers and sisters here at Grace Community Church, as well as even beyond our own local expression of the universal body of Christ. How do you relate to other believers? And if you believe that God has loved them unconditionally, that he sent his son to die for them, how could it be that you, for some reason, would not love them as well? Now, as we go through this text, I want to review where we have come from so far. Several Sundays ago, we looked at the first section, the first set of verses in this closing section. We looked at verses 7 to 11. And what I'm doing here is organizing this section according to different kinds of friends, different kinds of companions that Paul had around him. And we first looked at Paul's reliable representatives. That was found in verses 7 to 9. And the first one we looked at was a man by the name of Tychicus. Paul says in verses 7 and 8, he says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you will know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Then he goes on to refer to a second reliable representative, one who is surprising to us given his background. It's the person Onesimus. And Paul says, "And with him Onesimus, with Tychicus Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they," that is Tychicus and Onesimus, "will inform you about the whole situation here." Onesimus was a runaway slave who had stolen from his master and headed to Rome, and there, in God's providence, crossed paths with Paul. Paul had proclaimed the gospel to him. He was saved because Paul refers to Onesimus as his child, and Paul now sends Onesimus back, calling him our faithful and beloved brother. Then we saw in verses 10 through 11 a second group of companions, and I'll call these Paul's comforting kinsmen. Paul's comforting kinsmen. Those Jewish believers in Jesus who had come alongside Paul to help in the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we meet three of them here: Aristarchus in verse 10, Mark in verse 10, and a man by the name of Jesus, who is also called Justus, in verse 11. And this is what Paul says of those companions. And again, notice the warm descriptions that Paul gives regarding these men. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, as also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." Throughout this section, you see these words that indicate that Paul attaches himself to his companions. He calls them co-laborers and fellow prisoners and fellow soldiers. And here we see the same. These were Jewish believers who had identified with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and had given themselves in extraordinary ways for the benefit of the apostle Paul. Now, those were several men that we looked at in those verses from verses 7 to 11. And I just want to put it on a map to help you understand the great geographical distance that Paul's friendships covered. If you would look at a map of the Mediterranean region and consider Paul there in Rome, and consider where his friends are from. And we looked at these in more detail last time, but we noted that Tychicus was from Ephesus. Tychicus was the letter carrier. Onesimus was from Colossae. We then looked at the man by the name of Aristarchus. He was from Thessalonica. And Paul mentions Mark, who was from Jerusalem. So we see a broad geographical range, and then we could add Jesus called Justus, but we don't know where he was from. But these are both Gentiles and Jews. And to this number, Paul is going to add in the next verses additional believers. He's going to speak of Epaphras, who is also from Colossae. He's going to speak of Luke, who was from Syrian Antioch. He's going to speak of Demas, who is also from Thessalonica, Nympha, who was from Laodicea, and Archippus, who was from Colossae as well. All of these believers, and these are just a few of those companions of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at how he describes that second set of names in verses 12 to 18. Paul says this: "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, The beloved physician sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. From this text, we can add a third category of friends. I'm going to call them Paul's Gentile gospelers. Paul's Gentile gospelers. What is a gospeler? A gospeler is a person who professes to preach the gospel with others of like mind. And this is a group of three men that we will see in verses 12 to 14. And Paul has just in the previous section spoken of Jewish brothers in Christ who were dear companions to Paul. Now he's going to speak of three special Gentile companions who were close to Paul and supplied for his needs and conducted his affairs as he was under house arrest. The first one, the first Gentile gospeler, is a man whom we've met before. His name is Epaphras. And we read about him in verses 12 to 13, where we read one of the most beautiful ministry resumes that you will read of anyone. And this is what Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he is a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras is a Gentile name. It's a shortened form of Epaphroditus. There is another companion of Paul, not mentioned here, that goes by that longer name, Epaphroditus. He is associated with the church in Philippi, but this is not the same man. Epaphras is specifically described as one from the Colossians. He is a Colossian. Now, his name Epaphras, from that longer name Epaphroditus, indicates that Epaphras was a Gentile because his parents named him a very pagan name. Epaphroditus means honored by the goddess Aphrodite. And yet somewhere, this Epaphroditus, under Paul's ministry, probably when Paul was ministering for 3 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, Epaphras was saved and then brought the gospel to his hometown, 120 miles east into the mainland of what we call today Turkey. And this is how Paul describes this Epaphras in greater detail. He calls him, first of all, a bondslave or a slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses that term to describe him and others of his companions. And that term is used to describe utter dependency and absolute loyalty to one who is kurios, to one who is Lord. And Paul makes it very clear that the Lord of Epaphras was Jesus Christ himself. Paul goes on further to describe him as one who is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. That verb for laboring comes from the verb agonizomai, to agonize. Epaphras was agonizing. It speaks of a deep and strenuous and costly kind of labor. And Paul adds to that adverb always. And this goes to describe Epaphras' prayer life. He was always agonizing. He was agonizing in his intercession for the Colossians. That's the kind of man that Epaphras was. And his prayers were not for trivial things, but for very profound things. Notice that about which he prayed. Paul describes it this way, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras's deep, costly, ongoing intercession for the believers at Colossae focused on this primary objective. He was interceding that they all would stand. They all would stand in this steadfast stature, and they would stand in two ways. First of all, he says that they would stand perfect, or a better word is mature, although either one of those two terms is not really the full idea. It's really the idea of complete. They would stand even in this life sanctified, that they would be growing with a kind of growth that was stable and vigorous, that they would stand mature, and also that they would stand, as he says here, fully assured in all the will of God. His prayers were that the believers would not waver here and there about what God has said through his appointed spokesman. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament at that time, but they did have the record of apostolic teaching, and now they're receiving the letter that Paul had written, the letter which expressed many aspects of the will of God to them, and Epaphras is praying that these believers would be fully assured, certain, convinced that this is the word of God for their lives, that it is right, that it is good. He goes on to describe Epaphras as one who has a deep concern. The language there is a little unusual in that it is more intensive than normal, as Paul testifies that this Epaphras was someone who expressed an extraordinary love, an extraordinary concern for believers. He really was the ideal pastor. He really was one whose heart was large for his people, who cared for them deeply. His concern was deep, Paul says. And notice, it was deep not only for the Colossian believers, but for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras was most likely the one who had brought the gospel back to all three cities. You might say, well, how did he do that? Well, when you look on a map, and this map doesn't even do it justice, these three cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, are all very close together. They really form a triangle, a triad of cities in a valley called the Lycus Valley. They were only a short distance from each other. Colossae was 12 miles from Laodicea, and 15 miles from Hierapolis. And while that may seem like a long distance for us in the absence of cars or planes or trains or whatever, this would be walkable in half a day for people of that time. A little longer for us in our day. It'd be easy for them to go from city to city within a day. And this series of cities was deeply on Epaphras' heart, such that when he received the gospel and was trained by Paul in Ephesus, he comes back the 120 miles to these three cities and proclaims the gospel in each of those cities. And his pastoral concern for them did not leave him. He was one of Paul's Gentile gospelers. There's another one that we notice in this section of verses 12 to 14. And notice the beginning of verse 14, he refers to Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke is probably another Gentile. The name was common in Gentile circles. And from every indication from both Luke's own descriptions as well as church history, Luke was a Gentile, and he probably first came into contact with Paul in Syrian Antioch. We don't really have information about this in the book of Acts. We have an approximate time in the book of Acts. If we would look at Acts 11, verses 19 to 26, we would read of how the church in Syrian Antioch got started, and how they were first called Christians in Syrian Antioch. And from everything that we can tell from church tradition, Luke was from that city and probably was one of the first to hear of the gospel in Syrian Antioch, even before Barnabas and Paul arrived there. Paul never refers to Luke as one of his children in the faith. Instead, Luke very much is a true colleague of Paul. From what we can tell from Luke's style, Luke was very well educated. His Greek writing of the New Testament is the most complex, giving indication that Luke was a very good historian, a very good writer. And in many ways, we could see that the mind of Paul, which was exceptional, really found a compatriot on the Gentile side in this individual named Luke. By this time, when Paul writes to the Colossians, Luke has already written his gospel, the gospel that bears his name, and was working on the book of Acts. Paul calls him the beloved physician, not because he was Paul's personal doctor, although that may have happened, but probably this was a way of distinguishing this Luke from other Lucases who were mentioned in the New Testament and in the early church. We read of Luke almost between the lines because Luke wants to stay out of the limelight, but we read of Luke that he was Paul's most loyal companion. His most loyal companion, we find him always where Paul was most needy. He is with Paul now under house arrest, and we will find him again in Paul's second Roman imprisonment, as Paul awaited his death sentence and had many people defect from him out of fear for their own lives. And Paul will go on to say, as some of his last words to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says in chapter 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." Luke was one who was that friend who stuck closer than a brother. He really was an exceptional individual. And like I said, he tries to stay out of the limelight. Paul mentions him. When we look at the New Testament and consider what Luke contributed, it is really phenomenal. Luke, of course, is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. He's the only really Gentile writer in the entire Bible. But he contributed most of any writer to the New Testament. 30% of our New Testament has been written by this individual named Luke. One writer says of Luke these words, "Take all of Paul's friends and consider all their points and characteristics, mental, spiritual, intellectual, and personal, and Luke will be found the only man in the list and the only man of the entire New Testament whom we can think of as anything like Paul's peer, the only one whom we can conjecture to have been a complete companion for the varied and inexhaustible riches of Paul's mind." Another writer says this, "It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of what Luke and Paul together have done for the Christian world through their writings. Together, they have written more than half of the New Testament. The work of these two men in the committing of the Christian tradition to writing has put the Christian world forever in their debt." You take the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and Paul's 13 letters, and you have the majority of the New Testament. This team of men composed that, being used, of course, by the Holy Spirit to do so. There is another gospeler that is mentioned in this text of Colossians 4, 12 to 14. He's mentioned in brief. His name is Demas. Notice again verse 14. "And also Demas." Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. "And also Demas sends you his greetings." The name is another Gentile name, and he is mentioned only two other times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in the companion letter of Philemon, which was written right at the same time as Colossians. Colossians and Philemon were carried by Tychicus and Onesimus as they came from Paul back to Colossae. And Demas is mentioned in the letter to Philemon with these words, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and he calls them all, including Demas, my fellow workers. My fellow workers, those with whom there is synergy, is the idea of the term fellow worker. Synergos, synergy. It's a working together, a true companion in the labor. And Paul calls Demas by that very important designation. We can tell that Demas, by this time, was someone whom Paul had relied upon to do his work as an emissary, going out for Paul to preach and teach and represent Paul in various ways. And yet the second mention of him is nowhere near the same kind of light. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11, we read this. In fact, turn to 2 Timothy. We find in Demas really a sad story here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read this beginning in verse 9. As Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. And in those words, there is a note of personal neediness. And Paul goes on to explain why he needed Timothy to come. Verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was probably Demas' hometown. Paul was now under his second Roman imprisonment. The situation was far different than the first Roman imprisonment. When Paul was under house arrest, when he wrote Colossians, and when Demas was at his side, he was in a rented quarter, and Paul could freely accept guests to come and to go. He could write. He had a relative amount of freedom, and so there wasn't the same kind of threat to associate with Paul. But fast forward 6 years. The year was AD 66. Paul now is awaiting a death sentence. He knows the end is coming. Nero will not respond the same way he did the first time. Paul had been declared an enemy of the state, and so anyone associating with him was under direct suspicion. Luke was one who didn't care, and he associated with Paul. Only Luke is with me, Paul says in verse 11. But what did Demas do this time? Demas, he said, deserted me. He abandoned me. He went AWOL, and he explains that with these words, having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. Now, if we go back a verse, or a couple of verses to verse 8, we see a contrast here with Demas. Notice in verse 8, Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There, Paul is speaking of a heart, a love that is set not on earthly things, but on things above, earnestly longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ. Note that word loved, who have loved his appearing. But now, Demas is one who, verse 10, has loved this present world. He has loved the now age, is how you could translate that. Demas had a much greater concern in his own well-being. Now, this doesn't indicate that Demas had completely apostatized. Paul will go on in verse 16 of this chapter to say that all have deserted me, speaking of a great number of companions had not shown up at Paul's first hearing before Nero in the second imprisonment. And Paul even says in verse 16, may it not be counted against them. Paul recognizes the feebleness, the frailty of human faith, human loyalty. It can come and go, and Demas was certainly one of those. And really, when we look at Demas, we can certainly conclude that he was a prime example of one who starts well. He was with Paul in the early years, even with Paul under his first Roman imprisonment. Even being called a co-laborer, a fellow worker, Paul had nothing but good to say of Demas in the early years, but he ended in failure. He's the exact opposite of Mark, who did the reverse. Early on, John, who's called Mark, Paul has referred to him previously in this section of Colossians chapter 4. Mark had abandoned, had deserted Paul and Barnabas in Perga and had gone back home to Jerusalem. Later, Mark is found at Paul's side. Demas was the exact opposite. He was one who was at Paul's side faithfully in the beginning, but whose love for the things of this world caused him to desert Paul when Paul really needed him. One writer puts it this way: the failure of Demas was not that he loved the good things of this present world. He deserted his post because he loved the things of this world more than he loved the kingdom of God. And his attitude was weak. His love for conveniences and comforts took priority over the future reward that comes at the coming of Christ. It's exactly the opposite of that hymn by Isaac Watts called "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" And in stanza 5, Isaac Watts describes the kind of believer that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, those who love his appearance, in contrast to Demas, who loved the now age. Isaac Watts said this: "Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye." Demas's eye had certainly grown dim. There is a fourth set of companions that Paul mentions in this text. This set of companions is found in verse 15, and I'll call them Paul's Laodicean loved ones. We've seen his reliable representatives in verses 7 to 9, his comforting kinsmen in verses 10 to 11. We have seen his Gentile gospelers in verses 12 to 14, and now we see his Laodicean loved ones in verse 15. He refers first of all to the believers in Laodicea in general. He says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea." Greet the brothers is literally how you translate that, and it's a term that Paul frequently used to refer to men and women, to refer to those who have been united into one spiritual family. These would be both Jews and Gentiles. These would be both the men and women, the freemen and slaves, those who have been brought into a union in which there is no distinction between these classes, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verse 11. He calls the Laodiceans brothers. And what is remarkable about this is that Paul had never visited Laodicea. Like Colossae, we read of in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul did not know by face those who were in Colossae and Laodicea. Nevertheless, those whom Paul has never met before, but who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, Paul considers them to be just as much his family members as he would Timothy and Tychicus and Epaphras and Luke. Paul believed so strongly in the doctrine of the union with Christ that anyone, even those whom he had never met, who professed that faith in that Christ, were automatically his close siblings. Reminds me of a statement that Sinclair Ferguson made when he said this: "If Christ is not ashamed to indwell them, I will not be slow to embrace them." Often the sad thing is among us that even though we will acknowledge a person's confession of faith, we'll acknowledge a person to be a believer, they still have to do something to, quote, prove themselves, unquote, to us before we call them brothers and sisters. And that should not be. If, as Sinclair Ferguson expresses, if Christ indwells them, why will I be slow to embrace them. And that's what Paul did with these Laodicean brothers and sisters, those whom he had never met. He says, greet them. And that's not some simple perfunctory duty that Paul did. It truly expressed Paul's heart and his acknowledgement of his union with those believers. But he also, in verse 15 of chapter 4, draws special attention to a certain lady. Her name is Nympha. He says this, and also greet Nympha and the church that is in her house. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion about who this Nympha is. If you look at various Greek manuscripts throughout the ages, there's various readings here. The name Nympha can be a little bit ambiguous. It can be either male or female, and there were variants of that name in that day. It's kind of like in Russian, you have the name Sasha. It can be either a man or a woman. And I remember some good friends of ours there in Russia, a couple, and their names were Sasha and Sasha. And so when we would talk, okay, which Sasha are you talking about? It's Sasha and Sasha. Well, you kind of had the same idea here in with the word Nympha. It can be male or female. And some of the copyists in the era of the medieval era didn't know what to do with this. Some of them just didn't know. And so they translated it as leaving the name undefined and then changing the pronoun to say, and the church that is in their house. So they didn't know what to do with the name. But when you look at the best manuscript evidence, it appears that Nympha was indeed a woman who was a wonderful patroness of the early church in Laodicea. And it's not the first time that we see this. In fact, we can go back to Acts chapter 12, verse 12, and read that Mark, who is also called John, that his mother, Mary, used her home for a meeting place for the believers there. And Lydia in Philippi opened her home. She was a patroness of the church in Philippi. Phoebe in Cenchrea appears to be a patroness of the church in Cenchrea, just outside of Corinth. And 2 John, taking it literally and reading it at face value, was written to the chosen lady, which I take not to be some spiritualized allegorical description of the church, but to be an actual lady to whom John writes, that second letter of John, as he writes to her some important instructions about hospitality and who not to extend it to. And so Paul gives Nympha greetings, acknowledging her, calling her out in a special way to show her honor and distinction for the sacrifices she was making to host the church that is in her house. And there's indication through the language here as Paul greets all the brothers who are in Laodicea, and then Nympha and the church in her house, to indicate that there were probably multiple churches already in Laodicea. They didn't have buildings to meet in, and so they were limited to believers' homes. And so if a church would outgrow a home, they would start another house church, and Nympha was one of those hosts, Paul's Laodicean loved ones. And then he also has what we'll call, in verses 16 to 17, Paul's Colossian co-laborers. Paul's Colossian co-laborers in verses 16 to 17. He refers to believers in general. They have a part to play, Paul is going to say, not only in receiving doctrine, but also spreading doctrine. He looks to them, the Colossians themselves, to have a role in the spreading of truth. Notice what he states in verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, what we can tell from this is that Tychicus, who was mentioned back in verse 7, is the letter carrier. He's the one who was tasked with bringing this letter, as well as the letter to Philemon. And when Tychicus arrived on site, Tychicus was the one who spoke in Paul's voice, you could say. He would have read the letter to the Colossians, and the Colossians now, as Tychicus would be reading this letter, now realize what their task is. Now Paul includes their responsibility. As you have heard this letter read, now make sure that you send Tychicus on in the furtherance of this gospel work. Send him on to Laodicea and have the letter read there. Now there is this interesting note here at the end of verse 16 where Paul refers to a letter that is coming from Laodicea. Which letter is that? When are we going to start exposition of that letter? Letter to the Laodiceans. Well, that's a very good question. And there have been various hypotheses. Some have said it's Philemon, but that doesn't make sense. Some have suggested that this letter got lost. It wasn't intended to be a canonical letter, and so it got lost in time, and it's not important. It doesn't belong in our Bibles, and in the providence of God, it got lost. And that's possible. We know that Paul wrote other letters that are not in the New Testament. There is actually a pseudepigraphal letter, a falsely attributed letter that we do have that starts around the 4th or 5th centuries, and everyone agrees that that letter somebody just created by plagiarizing from Philippians and a few words from Colossians as well to create this very short little letter to the Laodiceans, but it probably is best to see it as the letter to the Ephesians. And the interesting thing with the letter to the Ephesians is that at the very beginning in the letter to the Ephesians, in the very earliest copies that we have, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul addresses it. Look at this, if you turn there. Paul addresses it. We have it in our Bibles as to the saints who are at Ephesus. Ephesians 1 verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus. In the earliest copies, there's a blank there. Now, it would have indeed been intended for Ephesus, but I think there's good reason to believe that Paul originally left it blank so that it would go from church to church throughout Asia as a cyclical letter and would include Laodicea. And so Paul is actually referring to the letter to the Ephesians here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, that letter is on its way. It's coming from Ephesus, and it'll eventually get to Laodicea. And when it gets to Laodicea, then Paul says, have this letter read here. Now, what we see, just by an aside here, is a very important side observation that Paul fully recognized that his letters were authoritative. In the early church, that which was to be read at the church services were the Scriptures. Pay attention to the reading of Scripture, Paul says to Timothy, as it relates to the gathering of the church. And now Paul is prescribing the reading of his own letters, indicating that he recognizes that his own writing comes with authority, with the same authority as other writings of Scripture, and that they have not just limited local value, but are for all the churches. And Paul called upon the Colossians to have a role in ensuring that that message would continue on. There's another co-laborer mentioned here. I'll go through it very quickly. Archippus, a Colossian co-laborer. Just a brief note, Archippus gets called out at the very end. Say to Archippus, verse 17, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Archippus is mentioned in Philemon verse 2, where he is described there as a fellow soldier. So this Archippus is somebody respectable, someone that Paul can say has waged war alongside of him. He's a comrade at arms with me, he says in Philemon chapter 2. But here, in the end of Colossians, Paul says this Archippus needs some extra motivation. Colossians, you got to do something for me. join together with me in the work that needs to be done. And here's a very practical need. We need you all to say to this Archippus, Archippus, watch over, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Notice how Paul is calling upon the Colossian congregation to exhort their own pastor. Archippus appears to be one of the leaders of the church. And perhaps due to Epaphras' absence, remember Epaphras wasn't there right now. Epaphras was in Rome with Paul. Perhaps due to the great spiritual threats that the Colossian church faced, there were problems, there were difficulties, there were obstacles. And perhaps at this point, Archippus is wondering what he needs to do. He's questioning his calling. Maybe he's thinking, well, pastoral ministry really isn't for me. And Paul says to the congregation, this is what you need to do, Colossians. Call upon your pastor to take heed to the ministry, to pay close attention. Paul is showing that pastors have an accountability to their congregations, and their congregations have a responsibility to continue to exhort their leaders to pay close attention to the ministry they have received in the Lord. Then there is a final closing word that we find in verse 18, and I'll cover this very briefly. Paul then closes the entire letter. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It's his way of giving apostolic attestation that this is his writing. He dictated the letter, as he does elsewhere. He dictated the letter, and then as it gets near the end, he adds his writing style, which would be like his own signature. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Then he says, remember my imprisonment. Colossians, this is my appeal. Remember my imprisonment. And that takes us back specifically to verses 3 and 4, where he called upon them to pray for him that he would take heed to his ministry. And then he says, finally, grace be with you. That's his apostolic aspiration. And he ends here with the same words with which he began when, in verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And now he ends with a statement of the same or along the same lines, literally, the grace be with you. And that is a reference to all that Paul has talked about from 1 verse 2 all the way to 4 verse 18, the grace, this description of the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, of who he is, of the resources that are available in him, of the atonement that makes all of those resources available through him, of our union with him. That is the grace, knowledge of the supremacy of Christ and all of God's goodness, unmerited, free, without any cost. Paul wishes that to be upon the Colossians. In this section, we find a wonderful description of the church, relationships that transcend social, economic, political barriers, relationships that extend geographical barriers. And we see a wonderful portrait here of the oneness that Paul is seeking to cultivate among the people of his day and among us as well. As we close, think of this statement by Pastor John. He said, believers all belong to the same Lord and are thus one with each other. Therefore, anything that denies our oneness with each other denies our oneness with him. I certainly think that's an appropriate application to make after considering Paul and his companions. And my exhortation to you would be, as we leave this letter to the Colossians and wrap up this season, I would like you to think very personally and practically about the relationships that you have. If you really believe that Christ is supreme and that you have been miraculously united with him and therefore universally with all other believers, I want you to think, are there relationships in your life right now that are strained,
that fail to live out the truths that we have studied in this letter. Relationships, perhaps where there is a lack of forgiveness, where there is envy, maybe strife, whatever they may be, think of how your union with Christ, his headship over the body of Christ, leads you to some practical work that you need to do to bring out this union with one another. May that be our practical, visible expression to the world of our doctrine of Christ. As Jesus himself said in John 13, they shall know you for your love for each other. May that be true of us. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this study and have been shown through these words whom you gave to the Apostle Paul so many years ago, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his infinite beauty, the tremendous resources available to us through our union with him, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but have access to all the wisdom and strength that we need to mortify sin in our bodies and to put on likeness to Christ. We have seen the beauty of Christ in terms of his sovereignty over all of creation, his sovereignty over the church. We've seen the beauty of Christ in the wonderful work on the cross as he paid for each one of our sins. With that, Father, we pray we would not just consider these things as a hearer of the word, but we would be true doers of the word, that we would both magnify Jesus Christ in our thoughts, in our adoration for who he is and what he's done, and we would also live out these truths in our practical daily living. And especially as we've considered this section on Paul's companions and how he loved these men and how these men loved him and how he appreciated those who worked around him, everyone from Luke to Nympha. We pray that that same attitude would characterize our attitude toward one another. Convict us where there is strife. Convict us where there is envy and bitterness. And that be replaced with a new, fresh appreciation for each other as true brothers and sisters, closer to us than any blood relative. And through that, Father, we pray that Jesus Christ would receive the glory of which he is worthy. We pray this in his name. Amen.